How's everybody doing this evening? I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings. We'll pick up where we left off last time. 1 Kings chapter 5. Most folks don't spend a lot of time in what one scholar called the pots and pans section of the Bible. The Old Testament historical books, they include details that we rush right over. People don't write little devotional books about the dimensions of Solomon's temple, usually. And we wonder sometimes what application there is when we read historical material. But there's tremendous application here, as we will see. And the way to begin is to understand that the history of the nation of Israel is the history of a relationship with Yahweh. This is a group of people, it is true. But you need to understand it's a group of people that was created out of nothing by God, redeemed and brought into fellowship with God, and how it is that they struggle in that fellowship. You need to first see the Old Testament as a continual story, a continual account of an ongoing living relationship between Israel and the Lord. And when you see it in that respect, you see how it ebbs and flows. Not that the Lord himself changes, but the people change. Their hearts change from time to time. And if, you know, sometimes they're walking with him, sometimes they're not. And when you look at how the leadership of the nation changed, especially around 1000 BC, when the second great king of Israel came to the throne, King David, you see the beginning of the highest point in the relationship between Israel and the Lord. Under David's leadership, Israel was taught to worship, they were taught to be loyal, they were taught to walk with him, they were taught to listen to his word, and they were hard days. Saul, the previous king, if you'll remember, had not been a particularly godly man. His relationship with God was pretty much superstition. He wanted more than anything else to succeed at what he did, and he knew he needed God's help. So he did what was minimally necessary to keep God happy. Not an uncommon phenomenon in people's lives today who claim to know the Lord, but for whom he's really not the center of their lives. David, on the other hand, was a man after God's own heart. He was a man in whose life there was a genuine heart of worship and praise. A man who in everything he did wanted more than anything else to please the Lord. And when he found out he hadn't pleased the Lord, and when he occasionally disobeyed, and as we know he did, he was crushed because in his heart he really wanted to please the Lord. And when he did sin, it was against his quote-unquote better nature, you might say. Very different from Saul. David was a man who led Israel in this relationship with God to a very high, high point. But they were very hard years. He had been a man who was a warrior king. He was, as we mentioned many times in the study, a dangerous man in the right sense of that term, dangerous to his enemies, dangerous to the enemies of Israel. And struggled, though the Lord gave him victory continually, he struggled in warfare pretty much most of his reign. But in the process of the struggle, as so often happens, the relationship of the nation with the Lord actually increased. I don't know how many of you have connected with this. It's a kind of a proverbial understanding of life. But when life is somewhat difficult, very often we draw close to the Lord. And when life becomes very easy, very often we drift away. There tends to be the need for some sort of tension in our lives so that we realize we need the Lord. We are dependent upon him. And so he arranges for a certain amount of tension to be there on a regular basis. David lived a rather tense life, but very close to the Lord and under the pressure of the various circumstances. Now, what he handed to his son Solomon in 971 BC was a kingdom spiritually pretty much at its peak. And Solomon then picked that up. Solomon was not a warrior. Solomon was a diplomat. Solomon was a man who had been raised at court. He was Bathsheba's second son, which is interesting in and of itself. And he was a man who'd been groomed for the throne. And when he took over, though he was young, he was in his early 20s when he became the king in 970, 971. When he took over, he had handed to him a kingdom that was secure on all sides, on all borders. Solomon did not have to win any wars. All he had to do was keep things together. And he was handed a kingdom that had been taught to worship God, had been taught to walk with God, much more than at any time in Israel's history. So here he is, a young man, taking over this kingdom, and Israel is pretty much at its peak, and Solomon is going to take it even higher. It's higher than it's ever been at this point. And Solomon is going to take it quite a bit higher until we get to chapter 11 and chapter 12, which we won't do tonight. But when we get there, and some of you are greatly relieved, I can see. When we get there, you will see that there's a turning point in chapter 12. I'll let you guys figure that out. I hope you're reading ahead. You will see that there's a turning point in the life of Solomon and about the middle of his career. But at this point, we see the relationship between Israel and God at its highest point, the security of Israel at its highest point. The prestige of Israel is rather significant, but Solomon is going to move it into areas that they had never dreamed. He is going to take this nation and with its godly root system at this point, and God is going to bless Solomon's wisdom to the point where by the midpoint of his career, this becomes truly a world power of its day. Though it was a tiny little nation, the prestige of the nation, the size of the nation would be immense by its previous standards. God would be blessing it in so many different ways. We see the transition and the beginning of Solomon's reign in chapters 5 through 9, and we will get through chapter 9, but you'll see how we'll go so fast, because part of it is a description of the temple construction, and I'm not going to read every verse in it. This is the beginning, actually it's kind of it's just a little past the beginning of Israel's golden age, the age at which many people look back in Israel and say those were the days. And it's a very wonderful, wonderful time. Largely because Solomon does what his father told him to do. At the point at which Solomon now takes over completely, his officials have been set up. He now turns his hand to dealing with the affairs of state, and the affair of state that is primary in his mind is to build a temple for the Lord. Before you look at chapter 5, I want you to look at another verse. Just hold your place here and turn with me for just a moment to a different passage. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And I want you to get a glimpse into something that happened previously before David died when he spoke to his son. And we see the fulfillment of it in the chapters we're going to look at tonight. Verse 9, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Chronicles and Kings, by the way, overlap each other from different perspectives. They're both interpreted histories. But sometimes Chronicles will give you details Kings doesn't have, and sometimes vice versa. And this is one of those times, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Now David is speaking to his son Solomon, preparing him for the throne. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, with a full heart, and with a willing mind or willing spirit. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Can you sense what this young man Solomon, listening to his father, who is at the end of his reign and wants to pass along to this young man the secret of what it is to be a ruler among the people of God, the secret of real life. And you can just kind of feel the sense of what's going on. He says, "Listen, never forget, God knows every thought you're thinking. He knows every feeling you have. You cannot ever lie to him. So take my advice and serve him. Serve the God of your father." He puts himself in the third person there, the God of your father. He says, he doesn't say, "Serve my God." He says, "Serve the God of your father." Listen very carefully. Faith is transgenerational. It goes from one generation to the next. And the best thing that we can pass on to our children is a vibrant faith. And you don't pass it on simply by telling it. You pass it on by living it. Despite David's many failings in his personal life, he was able to pass this faith on to Solomon. Now, his other sons were not they did not walk with God. I don't know why. And it's possible that he didn't have this conversation with them for whatever reason. But he definitely passed it on to Solomon. And he said, serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. Let your mind belong to the Lord. He searches the hearts. He understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Very interesting way to put it. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. This is the point at which Solomon was deciding whether or not he was going to belong to Yahweh. There's a point at which your faith stops being your parents' faith and becomes your faith. And at that point, that's, in a sense, it's the moment of conversion, though a Christian doesn't have to worry whether their young children go to heaven if they die. But there's a point at which, and we don't know exactly where it is, but there's a point at which a young person says, now this is my faith. And in a real sense, that's a kind of a conversion moment. And what David says to Solomon is, convert, belong to the Lord. If you reject his grace, if you turn away from him, he will reject you. This is the moment at which Solomon gives his life to the Lord, or something right in here. He takes his father's word seriously. Verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build the house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. You will be the king. And I am telling you what your very first order of business is. And it is to build a sanctuary, to build a temple in the heart of Israel. And David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple. Look at this. Its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of the Lord, for the storehouses of the dedicated things, the divisions of the priests, and so on, all the way through, and we'll stop there. What I want to point out is that when David passed on to Solomon the advice that he would need to be the king, he also passed on a blueprint. And in addition to that, David had saved up immense, and we'll see how much, but an immense amount of money, a pile of gold, a pile of silver, tons and tons of supplies in preparation for the time when the temple would be built. He did everything short of build it himself, because God told him he couldn't build it. So he did everything he could just short of breaking ground. He really had wanted to build the whole thing, and the Lord said, you can't do it. You've been too much of a warrior. I want a man of peace to build my temple. Which, by the way, is always a reminder of Jesus. Because David's greater son would be a man of peace, who would bring peace. And when the angels were declaring the glory of God at the birth of Jesus Christ, it was peace. Shalom. And the Lord says, when my temple is built, it will be built by a man of peace. And by the way, in case you haven't made the connection, the New Testament says that we are the temple today, that it is not a physical building. And who is building it? Jesus, the Prince of Peace. It is built in peace. So what he's saying to Solomon is, I wanted to build it, I couldn't build it, but I've saved up everything for you. Here are the blueprints. Go for it. As soon as you are able, and it would have been about 4 years into Solomon's reign, I want you to undertake the project to begin a worship center for the nation of Israel that will be a central place in their heart. So let's go back now to 1 Kings. This is where it starts. And the first thing that Solomon does to build this temple is he starts with the subcontractor. King Hiram of Tyre, who was a king in the north, just north of Israel. Have a look at what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. By the way, if you do the math, you notice how Hiram kind of spans the two kingdoms of David and Solomon. It's possible that Hiram is a title and not a proper name. It could be that this is simply the title of the king of Tyre. Either way. In which case, it would be two different guys. But the fact is that Tyre, which is a nation just to the north of Israel, had a good relationship with Israel. And so when David died, Hiram sent a delegation. And he wants to continue to have this good relationship with the next king. Verse 2, Solomon sent word to Hiram. He said, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God. Interesting he puts it that way. because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God. Did you see that? But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. There is this passing of the baton from one generation to the next. And folks, people have to pick that baton up. We, in my generation, are actually carrying the baton today. But I remember when we were younger and there were other older guys carrying it. Guys that are now in their 80s, many have gone to be with the Lord. It's a fascinating thing to see your whole life as a project in which, in your generation, you will serve the Lord. In your generation, in your sphere, you will serve the Lord. The others are going on, and there are more coming behind. David walked with God. That's not a guarantee that I will, but I want to, says Solomon. So Solomon says, you remember about David and his God, now know about me and my God, the same one. The movement of this faith and how God, he buries his heroes and raises up new ones. There's this ongoing work that he's always doing. And so Solomon has made this transition. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. He sees this as the Lord's hand, by the way. His father David had done it, but his father David made it very clear the only reason he won wars was because God was with him. Even though he was an incredible warrior, he never took the credit really for it. The Lord had done this for Solomon. And he says, he's given me peace on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, he said, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. And he wasn't talking about cutting down trees alone. He was talking about milling the wood. And they were. The Sidonians were craftsmen par excellence, much better than the Israelis were. And so what Solomon says, he says, I'm so glad you sent your men. Let me explain. There's a difference between the way my father was king and the way that I am king. I'm a different man than he was, but it's the same God. And now we're moving into a new phase of what God is doing in our nation. And what we're going to do is build a temple to the Lord. Other temples, by the way, were built all around the world to these various pagan gods, so it was not uncommon that a nation would do this. But Solomon's making it clear who the temple is for. It's for God. And he's also telling Hiram, who is a Phoenician, he's actually partly Hebrew in his family line, but he's a Phoenician, essentially, up north. And Solomon is actually going to hire Hiram to bring down craftsmen because Solomon needs the very best. So he's making a deal with Hiram. He's saying, do you want to do business with me? We have a big building project. You'll see how big in just a minute. And I need your help. Incidentally, it's interesting that Solomon says, I have rest on every side. No adversaries, no misfortunes. So I want to centralize and prioritize worship and praise. I want to build a place in the nation of Israel where everybody knows this is the heart of worship. We are disciples of the Lord. You know what amazes me about that is that a lot of people, when they have rest and leisure, the last thing they think of is anything to do with the Lord. Very often, what we do with our leisure time, when we have extra time, is not say, well, you know what, I've got a little extra time, I've got a little extra money. I think I'll invest in my spiritual life. I think I'll grow in the Lord. I think I'll find some time and find a place where I can learn or grow, or I'll prioritize. I have the time now. It's been a while since I've been able to be regularly in fellowship for various reasons. I'm going to reprioritize. I have a little extra time. I'm going to build a place in my schedule, so to speak. A place where God will be worshipped. One of the best things you can ask yourself is, what do I do with my leisure time? what do I do with, when I have leftover time or money, do I invest it in spiritual things? It's just a good question. Solomon had time on his hands, and he had plenty of money. He was handed a beautiful place. He could have just gone and partied with every king in every kingdom everywhere. Instead, he said, no, what I'm going to do is what my father told me to do. We're going to centralize worship. This will be the heart of this nation. Hiram heard the words of Solomon, verse 7, and rejoiced greatly. He said, blessed be the Lord today who has given David a wise son over his great people. See, he was hoping that Solomon was not going to say, well, we've decided to take over Tyre since you share a border with us and we're going to take over your land. Hiram is more than happy to do business with Solomon and make a connection with him because they don't want to have a war. Neither of them wanted to have a war. But it's interesting that Hiram, who is not notably a worshipful man that we know of, nevertheless says, blessed be Yahweh today. That's the word there, Yahweh. It's an interesting thing how another person who doesn't know the Lord can still give praise to the Lord because someone who does know the Lord actually lives wisely and walks with God. And you're going to see that that's repeated again. You say, well, how can I help a person who doesn't know the Lord to actually see the good of walking with God? Well, by walking with God yourself. That's the best way to do it. Hiram is blessed because Solomon is wise, and Solomon wants to walk with God. So Hiram sent word to Solomon. He said, I've heard the message that you sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. We'll make them into rafts and go by the sea to the place where you direct me. And we'll have them broken up there. You can carry them all away, which they'd have to take them 2,500 feet above sea level, many, many miles from down at the Mediterranean, because they would float them down the Mediterranean and then bring them in somewhere, probably Joppa. And then up from there on the roads, all of this timber, all of this woods, huge project. Not to mention the stones and everything else, which we'll talk about. He says, you take them all up there. And then, he says, the end of verse 9, then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. We have trees, you have wheat. We'll trade you our timber and our craftsmanship for your produce, for what you have on your land. And you give us food, we'll give you. So they made the deal, and you're seeing it right here. This is a business deal. And it's also a connection between these two kings. And the Lord gave, verse 12, the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered some 30,000. Now this was not slavery per se. But what he did do was he made everybody take shifts to work for him. Solomon worked the people very, very hard. And he made them work for free for about 3 to 4 months. Then they could come back and work their own land. Now, they were all in an agricultural world. So if they could actually work it out to be gone for a while, and they wouldn't lose everything. But he made them do it, so that he always had laborers. And as you will see, he then put a lot of labor under Hebrew supervisors. Now, there were other laborers as well that were not Hebrew, that were Canaanite and so on, and he put them to work a lot longer. They didn't get the treatment that the Hebrews did. He had a huge labor force. And 30,000 men to begin with there, verse 14, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Solomon had 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. So they needed stone to do this too. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. It's a huge administrative task. And the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones, Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house, the beginning of this project. It took 7 years to build this thing. And what happens in the building of this temple, it is absolutely immense. Let's look at chapter 6. We won't go through verse by verse and look at all the things. Instead, I'm going to refer you to that little chart you have. But have a look at chapter 6. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They dated everything from the Exodus, remember. The 480th year. This is a very important verse, believe it or not. You probably don't have it memorized as a real blessing verse. But believe it or not, the dating verses become extremely important when it comes to figuring out whether or not you can trust what the Bible says. And there are people who will tell you, and I've said this before, but I will repeat it over and over because I want everyone in this church to understand this. There are people who will tell you that you can't trust the scriptures because it's primarily mythology and was never intended to be taken literally. It was never intended to be taken as real history. And so it's this myth and this stuff. That's baloney. When you read the material, you see these people were writing history. They put dating markers in on purpose. They explained where the people of the kings were. They dated things by the kings. Don't buy into the liberal stuff that's going on theologically in our world all the time. That you read in the newspapers, you see it on A&E, and you see it in you know, on TV all the time. Whenever they do anything biblical, whenever they talk about anything to do with the Bible, and they will at Christmas time. Most of them, with a few notable exceptions, most of the stuff you see is heavily influenced by this idea that you can't take the Bible seriously as history and as literature and so on. This little verse right here and verses like it that give you dates indicate that, well, you might not want to take it literally, but the people who wrote it were certainly writing it that way. They intended us to take it literally. And the people who read it all through history, the people of God, believed that. They trusted. And so he gives the date, and they kept track of the dates. They weren't so foolish. They knew what their calendars were. They knew how long it took for various things, and they dated everything back to the Exodus. So he says, in the 480th year, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, that's April, May, which is the second month, that's the second month of their religious year, not their civil year, he began to build the house of the Lord. Interestingly, by the way, the Lord said that this would happen, clear back in Deuteronomy, when Moses was still with him. 480 years later, it finally comes to pass. Ever occurred to you that the Lord might not be in a hurry? He really does not have a deadline. Isn't that interesting? He knows what he's doing. Time is linear. His plan is working. It's not cyclical. He's not making it up as he goes. But on the other hand, he's got all the time in the world to do what he needs to do. And if the people back then had been saying, well, we want to see this and this and this done, and God's timing was to take longer, they'd have been very frustrated people indeed. God is never in a hurry. It took 480 years to bring it about. And the reason he can do this is not simply because he's in charge. He can do whatever he wants. But because he also cares about what he's doing in the spiritual lives of each and every generation along the line. So the important thing is not how much did you get done in the project of God. Are you on schedule for what God wants done on the earth? That's not the question. The question is, are you walking with God to the best of your ability within God's long-range timing? You see, the process is more important than the goal. Now, in every construction project I've ever been involved in, my dad was a builder, and I know a little about construction and a little about construction projects. They all run by deadlines. Drop-dead dates, actually, is what we call them. What's the drop-dead date? What's the date after which we end up having to start paying for everything? And you rush, 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 rush. And especially when it's getting right up to that last minute and you're pouring concrete and you're screaming, you're losing your sanctification because you've got this dead date. See? I see you've done this. Well, how much different it would be to say, you know what? It's the process of how this is getting done more important than the thing that gets done. In other words, let's translate it into church life. It is more important that we live with one another as the Lord would have us live with one another than that we achieve every deadline we set for ourselves, which sometimes are deadlines that, you know, we just think we have to achieve this or that or the other thing in an external way. And we forget that the process of discipleship is more important to the Lord because he's building disciples, not buildings. Now, I don't mean to imply that we don't want to build our sanctuary next door here, you know, okay? We do. And I'd like you to write great big checks just before the end of the year. That would be wonderful. But you need to know that the process of being a disciple is far more important than any of the short-term goals we set for one another and for ourselves. The Lord is more interested in whether or not we allow anger and frustration to undermine our walk with Him than whether or not we achieve some external goal we seem to have for what we think God needs to get done. And 480 years, finally they start the thing. It still takes, by the time he's done with the whole project, which includes his house, it's 20 years in the building of this thing. It's an amazing thing about the Lord. He himself does not have a deadline. It was located, just to let you know, it was located on Mount Moriah, which was just a little ways above the main city of David. It was located at the place where David had purchased the threshing floor of Araunah, if you remember from the end of Samuel. And so they knew where it was going to go, and when they broke ground and started, everything was in place, and all they had to do was essentially build it. But it was no small project. Let me just give you, from beginning in verse 2 and going pretty much to the end, we'll look at the middle part, the end of chapter 6, we'll give you the following details. This building was essentially twice the size of the tabernacle. It was still only 2,700 square feet. 2,700 square feet. That is not a huge building. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. You take the basic shape of the tabernacle. You have that little chart that you got? Have a look at it. Take the basic shape of the tabernacle and you expand it. You see the lampstands and the table of the bread of the presence? In the original tabernacle, it was half this size and there was only one lampstand, although it was one incredibly marvelous solid gold lampstand. Beautiful menorah was in there. But notice now he's got 10. And the table of showbread, 10 in the holy place. He's expanded everything. It's much bigger all the way along. Notice the courtyards are actually fabulously large. The bronze altar, several times the size. The bronze sea, there's a little circle. Is there a little circle on yours around the words bronze? Okay. The bronze sea is the laver that was originally made, except this one made by Hiram. Cast bronze, just an incredible feat to make something this big. It was huge. It was absolutely huge. And then they got all the smaller stands and basins for cleaning all of the utensils and for doing the work of the tabernacle, or the work of the temple. You notice on the inside is the Ark of the Covenant, and it remained the same size that it had always been. It's about 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, and about 2.5 feet tall or deep. And it is basically a chest with a solid gold lid, and it's made of wood, and it's overlaid with gold. Okay, and they carried it on these long poles that are called staves, and they would walk in with it and then lay it exactly as you see, right on the ground. That was where, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would go in and pour blood on the top of that lid, and it was an indicator that God was forgiving the sins of all the people. So there was dried blood on the top of this solid gold lid. It's an amazing scene. You remember from our study in the tabernacle. Well, this is all the same. The building, though, is quite a bit larger, twice as large. I'll let you just hold on to that for a minute as I kind of explain a few of the details. I'm not going to go into all the typology that anything to do with concerning Christ, and I'm not going to belabor a lot of the details, but I want you to realize it wasn't a very big building, as buildings go by our standards, 2,700 square feet, about 45 feet tall. But remember that it was not a meeting place for Israel. In fact, on Sabbath, people sometimes have the idea that Sabbath for the Israelis in those days was like Sunday, where they would all get together and worship together. That's not what happened. Sabbath was a day they did zip. Nothing. They stayed home. They did nothing on Sabbath. And the temple really was a place they used every single day, morning and evening sacrifices. And on a personal level, they would come and they would keep this ongoing relationship with God. It was open every single day. Special sacrifices for special times. But if you were an Israeli citizen walking with God and you needed cleansing from sin and so on, that's what this place was for. So rarely was there a time when everybody tried to gather here. So it didn't have to be a big place. And when they did gather, they gathered in a courtyard, the outer court. It was outdoors. It was not, they didn't meet inside the building. So the building itself was relatively small, divided into the two sections that you see right there. The holy place, the larger one, and the Holy of Holies, the smaller one. It was made of white limestone, and it was overlaid with gold all on the inside. In fact, the gold amounted to 100,000 talents, 75 pounds apiece per talent. Now, doing a little bit of math, I don't know what the price of gold is, and I could have called in but didn't find out. What? It's about 400? It's about 400? Well, I used that as $400 an ounce for gold. So figure a 75-pound talent of gold. 100,000 of those were used, okay? In terms of silver, 1 million talents of silver. I don't know what silver, what's silver going for, Phil? Are you an investor? Anybody know what silver's going for? 21, 25? Five? Don't invest in silver. That would bring the total based on a $400 an ounce for gold to just over $53 billion in today's money to build this 2,700 square foot building. Excuse me? Who did the bid on this building? But you see, it wasn't put out to bid. It wasn't built by the lowest bidder. And that's not how you do things for God, is it? And Solomon knew that. Solomon said, we're blowing the wad. This is the center of worship for Israel, and we want it to be here forever. So he had the best workers from all around the world come and build these things. And the casting alone was a borderline miraculous. To build the machinery to cast these huge pieces of bronze, the Israelis couldn't do it. And they had to have the people from Tyre and Sidon do it. The cutting of the stones had to be done miles away. Some of them were cut from the actual rock there, but then had to be tooled. And some of the stones that they would cut and that they would tool weighed many, many tons. And when they would bring them up, Solomon did not allow them to make any noise on the construction project. It had to be done completely in silence because it was on the Temple Mount. So they had to prefab the entire thing and then bring it up and build it, put it together. It was a feat of engineering. They built the bases all out of marble, these huge marble stones. What they would do is they would, to cut the marble, they had a technology. We think that they were all, you know, didn't have any technology back then and everything was rough hewn and all this. That's not true. These people were incredibly good at what they did. They would drill holes. They would put pieces of wood into the hole, pound it into the hole real thin, and then they would let it dribble water over it. They had plenty of time. They would dribble water over this thing, and as the wood expanded, it would pop the marble. And it would pop it, and then they would work the top of the marble so that when they finally got these many, each of these things weighed tons, but they'd finally get it up there, they would lay it into place, and you know, you can see the supervisors going, okay, these guys are pulling on this thing, and they're rolling it along on these little log rolls. It's all been machined by hand, not by a machine. It's all been surfaced by hand. They lay it into place. Guy's going, shh, and it rolls over a guy's toe. Be quiet. Get that guy out of here, you know. And everything comes in. Think about it. I mean, they had no machinery. They were moving this stuff around. When they put those stones together, they used no mortar. And it was such precision work that you could not slip a knife blade between these blocks. You can still see some of this kind of work in Israel, although you won't see these. Because when the Babylonians, 400 years later, destroyed this temple, they burned it. And if you burn limestone, the foundation stones were reused later, but if you burn limestone, it turns to powder. And they took all the gold, of course. And so what you see today in Israel is actually the ruins of the next temple that was built after this one was destroyed. And it's quite a history. But this was an amazing, amazing project. 7 years. In terms of the labor, I gave you the costs of around $53 billion, our money. Don't forget that labor was sort of free, but it was not easy. 3,850 Hebrew supervisors, over 150,000 workers for 7 years. He started in his fourth year, finished it in his 11th year. The best artisans in the world. An amazing project. And the Lord blessed it. We get into, I want you to look at halfway through the project, verse 11, verses 11 to 13. Don't you wish the Lord would come and talk to you halfway through the middle of a building project? Watch what he says to Solomon. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon and said this, verse 11, chapter 6. Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them. In other words, walk, 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 live the life. I'll carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Lord, we're working on this thing. We're working on this project. We're coming along. The Lord stopped. He doesn't come and say, wow, great workmanship. Nice of you. That was really good to hire Hiram. He's the best. And look at those pomegranates. I am impressed. And the lion heads underneath this great bronze sea. This is just, wow. He says, Solomon, this is about me, right? It's an interesting question. All this work you're doing, this is about me, right? If you walk with me, I will bless what you're doing. Do you ever wonder if maybe in the middle of the project, Solomon was getting a little hung up in it all? Doesn't say. He got quite a bit hung up as time went by. But I think it's interesting that in the middle of sometimes I think in the middle of some of my projects, building projects or otherwise, if the Lord were just to stop me and say, excuse me, this is about me, right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, Lord. We're doing this for your glory. Good. I just wanted to make sure that's why it was being done. It's a great moment in the middle of the building. Chapter 7, he finishes with the tabernacle or the temple. And then he starts building his own house. And the house actually is quite a bit larger. It's twice the size of the tabernacle. Or the temple, but it has to do a whole lot more things than the temple. And the Lord, people make a big deal about the fact that Solomon's, chapter 7, Solomon's construction of his own place was twice the size of the one he built for God. But don't forget that the Lord's the one who decided how big the one he was going to have for himself, in God for himself. He's the one who actually gave the blueprints for it. So it's not like Solomon decided to build God a smaller house than he built for himself. And you'll notice that the Lord did not rag on Solomon for this. He does get on Solomon's case for other things that we will see, but sometimes we tend to assume that because Solomon spent more time, he took 13 years to build his own house, but it was twice the size. And it was all in one big complex, by the way. It was all in one huge complex. The temple and courtyards were right adjacent to Solomon's own palace. We tend to think that that means that Solomon didn't have his priorities in order. Well, that's possible. Later, we find his priorities are not in order. But the scripture doesn't condemn Solomon. Solomon built himself a really nice place after he had built the tabernacle or the temple. And the Lord let him do it and didn't rag on him about it. But he does come at the end, and we'll see. Reminds him, now why is all this being done, Solomon? So in this case, chapter 7, this is the... This is his house, and I'm not going to go through everything, but the first 12 verses explain Solomon's place that he had to have. And, of course, he was married to Pharaoh's daughter. This is a girl who's used to a nice place to live. Pharaoh and Egypt, they had some serious temples, and they had lots of gods. So she came and married a guy who had only one god. And no place to live. And this tiny little place called the City of David, which wasn't more than 10 acres. No kidding. The city of David was just a, you know, the citadel. It, this was a warfare nation, and they kind of barely kept their act together. The daughter of Pharaoh would come up and live with Solomon and feel like she was camping. Can you imagine what she would write back to Daddy? You married me off to this guy with a big beard? They didn't have beards in Egypt. They were all smooth and cool. And she came from, and here she was, camping. So Solomon built her a really nice place. And I don't blame him. I don't blame him. So anyway, he built this. Took him 13 years. Total of his construction, 20 years. Verses 13 and following explain Hiram's work in the temple. We're not going to read verse by verse through that. But I will tell you this. I heard an interesting description of how to cast bronze, and it is an incredibly difficult thing to do effectively, to do it beautifully. And the description of what these artisans do to make this thing for Solomon, it's no wonder the author goes into such detail and explains all the pillars, all the look of everything, the fact that these angels in the Holy of Holies had these immense wings. He goes into all this detail because what he's saying is it was nigh unto miraculous what these craftsmen were able to produce. A real mind blower. So he builds all of these things, and we come down to the end of chapter 7. See how quickly we can make it through? A real tribute to Hiram, the builder, for all of this. Can we build it? Yes, we can. Chapter 8. If you know what that means, you have grandchildren. Verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. Now it's time to dedicate this to the Lord. All the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, that is only going to be a few hundred yards, but well, maybe a little more than that, but it's not very far that he has to bring it. The Ark, by the way, is the only piece of furniture still left from the original tabernacle, and it's the only piece that is original that is used in the Temple of Solomon. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon in the feast in the month Ethanim, which is Tishri, which is September, October. Now, this is the beginning of what would become the civil year. It's at the opposite end of the religious year. Religious year begins in Passover. The civil year ended up starting in the fall, September, October. And so that is, by the way, that's the way it is today. When you hear of Jewish New Year, it's always September, October. It's not Passover, which is April. And that's because they changed and had a civil year and a religious year. And so he brings him in Tishri, September, October. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord to the tent and the tent of meeting, and the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them all up, and they brought it all in. And you can imagine what this would be like. Here was this beautiful place. They'd been working on it 7 years, and it was just awesome. And the sun would glint on this thing coming up from the east and setting in the west, this golden glow that was just... And you stand up on the Mount of Olives, and you look down at where this temple would be, and you would just rivet your attention. It was absolutely fabulous. These huge, big white pillars with these solid gold caps on the top. And the priests in there all white walking around down below. If you were a traveler and you came on this scene up over the Mount of Olives, or even coming from the north, which wouldn't be quite as dramatic, but from the Mount of Olives, you come and you look at this, it would just take your breath away. And so here these people have been working on this. It's just gorgeous. And they pick up the Ark of the Covenant, which is the reminder of the presence of God with the two angels on the top, the solid gold lid, and the Shekinah glory, which the Lord took away while they had to haul this thing and then replaced when they set it where it belonged. He didn't really need anybody to carry him around. You understand? So they were very careful because they remember, I bet you the night before they did it, what was the story they told? Uzzah. The last guy, now remember, boys, the last guy that moved this thing and ended up bobbling the job was a crispy critter. So here's the rules. You carry it carefully with the two long poles, four guys, pick it up, and you take it up and you place it in the Holy of Holies very carefully. And they made so many sacrifices as they were doing this that they totally lost count. which is a lot, because if you look at the numbers they did count when they made a lot of sacrifices, to say that they made so many that they lost count must have been in the hundreds of thousands almost. An amazing, wonderful scene. And there's no hypocrisy indicated in any of this. Solomon's heart is right. The people want to walk with God. This is a moment when they're dedicating their nation to God. And they're saying, this is the temple we've built. And the Lord is going to bless it. The people bring in this the Ark of the Covenant. They set it down. There was nothing in it, by the way, verse 9. Nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had at Horeb. Can you imagine that? To know that inside there were the two real tablets of stone. The pot of manna had been misplaced since those days that originally had been in there. And Aaron's rod that budded apparently rotted eventually. I mean, it's been hundreds of years. But the stone stayed. And it was all inside there. And they pick it up and they haul it and they move it in there. And it would have been just an amazing scene. Wouldn't you have wanted to lift that lid and look at it? Did you see Indiana Jones? Well, I don't know if they took enough of a lesson from Uzzah, and they didn't. They didn't lift the lid. There was nothing in there but the stones that had been written on by Moses, by the hand of the Lord when Moses was there. Verse 10, it came about that when the priest came out from the holy place and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord before they even asked him to. This is so cool. When they brought this in and they set it down and they are leaving and they left the staves in. That was what the law required. You didn't take the poles out. You left it there. In fact, they were so long that you could see them from a particular angle that he describes later. But the guys set it down and they go, is that where you want it? No, a little more to the left. Okay. And we set it down. Finally get it where they like it. And they come back on the other side, and the place starts to fog up. Now remember, when the children of Israel came across the desert, there were two things that kept them on track. In the daytime, there was a pillar of cloud, and at night, there was a pillar of fire. And when the Lord made his presence known, if it was daytime, he would create a cloud, and if it was nighttime, if it was dark, there would be the Shekinah glory. Both of them. The word Shekinah means to dwell. And so in each case, it was a reference to the fact that God was dwelling there and that he would make this his home, that he would actually have his presence in their midst. And so the Shekinah glory at night, I wonder if you looked around the curtain, you saw light. No one was allowed to look. But if there was a reflection through that thick curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, I wonder. Anyway, the Lord filled it with a cloud the first day that they went in there. And what that meant was that the Lord was saying before he said a word, what he was saying was, I've accepted this, I will bless it. In fact, they were so blessed that they couldn't go back because he filled it with his glory. And so they had to wait before they could go and minister and light the candles and put the bread on the tables. And imagine the first time firing up everything. Wow. Be a scene, wouldn't it? And the men knowing in there. You know, by the way, you got to remember that when you walk into this thing, imagine what this would be like. It was all gold. So when you lit the candles, all the walls are gold. They're wood overlaid with gold. So the place would glow. And they had 10 of these huge menorahs, all solid gold. And all of the bread would on golden tables. So that the flickering, the only light in there was from the menorah, a reminder that the light comes from God. And the menorah burned oil lamps. It reminds us of the Holy Spirit's work. All this illumination on the inside. What a scene. And then to have that cloud fill it and the Lord say, I am here. I am here. I will use this. And to know that God was on your side, to know that all the work you had done would be used by the Lord, to know that he was pleased with you, to know that his grace was upon you. I mean, there just isn't a better thing in life than to know that. And that's what he said to them. That's what he gave to them. That's why when Solomon comes and addresses the people, he's so intense. The Lord, he begins to address them. We find in Chronicles that he had built a little bit of a stage that he could see the large number of folks that had gathered. In verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a house for your dwelling forever." And the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt,'" they date from that date, see, "I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people." It's interesting. Just a sidelight, but God started with a relationship with David. He did not tell them they had to build a building right away. He had planned a building eventually, and it did come. But he started with a relationship with the ruler. And that's what Solomon's pointing out. It started with a relationship with the ruler. It did not start with a relationship with the building. And that comes back into the story over and over and over again. But God said, "I'll bless the building." So then Solomon goes on. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well.'" That's good. I'm glad it's in your heart. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. Your son who shall be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David. I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord." And that was what they would live by, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. See the generational thing? He's saying, look, God made a covenant. We still live by it, and we will live by it. That old covenant was the shaping mechanism for faith and for the nation. And he said, that's what's in there, and that's how we're going to live. And then he prays. And in the prayer of dedication, what he says basically is this. I'm not going to read every word in it. But what he says, as he prays, he turns, and we find out he kneels, although it's not quite as clear in some of the translations. But he turns, he kneels, he lifts his hands to God, and he begins to pray. And it's a really long prayer, but then again, it's a once-in-a-lifetime prayer. And what he prays for are these three things. First, he worships God himself, talks about how glorious he is. Then he requests the Lord's presence, but then he reminds himself, look at verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I've built?" He's praying, Lord, be with us. It's a prayer of worship and asking for his presence. But then he remembers, on the other hand, we know you don't live here in that sense, as if we control you like the Philistines control Dagon, the fish god, or the Sidonians control Baal, or the Phoenicians or whatever. It's not like that. This is the real God. And you're far beyond anything we can build. He reminds himself of this. And then in the last section, 28 to 53, the majority of the prayer, interestingly, the majority of the prayer is a desire for God's covenant grace. And there are seven aspects, which would be a whole message in itself. But you can go ahead and read them. You'll find seven things that he asks for. And over what he says is, Lord, when we blow it this way, would you please hear our prayers? And Lord, when we blow it in this way and we end up hurting ourselves and you judge us, would you please promise that when we come back, you'll hear us? And Lord, after we've blown it in this new way, then when we come back, would you please hear us? And would you always meet us here? Seven times he says things like this. And when you read it all in context, you realize what he's saying is, Lord, would you be gracious to us, please, by your covenant? Would you take care of us? Would you forgive our stupidity, our foolishness, and our sin? We've built this thing. We want your presence. We love you, but we are really, really goofed up. Moses was right. We can barely keep our act together one generation at a time. So here's our prayer. Would your covenant grace please sustain us? That's his prayer. And it is a wonderful prayer to say to the Lord, I can make no great promises. I want to serve you, but I will not toot my own horn as to how great a servant I will be. Would you please just, I want to worship you. Would you let your presence be here? And would you forgive our sins? That's a great prayer. much better than sometimes people might say, well, Lord, you'll just be so glad that I'm on your team. And we're going to do this and this and the other thing for you, you know. He's asking for mercy, essentially, throughout the whole prayer. When he's finished with the prayer, he brings out a benediction and then makes a ton of sacrifices. Verse 54, chapter 8. It came about that when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer, supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. He said, blessed be the Lord who's given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and may he not leave us or forsake us. You see? He's pronouncing a blessing in which God's presence is central. That he may, look at this, verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself. That is a great prayer. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and statutes and ordinances which he's commanded our fathers. May these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And he goes down, finishes the benediction, makes a ton more sacrifices, 62 to 66. And I want you to look at the last nine verses of the section tonight. This is, after all of this is done, the Lord has filled it with his glory. Everybody has this glow about them. This is awesome. We're walking with God. The Lord came to Solomon. Now look at what happens. This is the very end of this. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, like he had back at Gibeon, back at the original time when Solomon first became king over, what is it, 11 years ago now. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and you'll keep my statutes and my ordinances, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just like I told your father David, saying that you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But, now you would think at this point, that the Lord would not throw a little warning in them. You know, I mean, this is like an awesome thing that's been happening. But the Lord says, I am committed to telling you the truth, and here is the truth. If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land. Incidentally, he never says that Israel will stop being his people. What he says is he'll take them away from the land. He can't take the land away from them, so what he does is he takes them away from the land. And that's what ends up happening. He says, if you do these things, I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given him, and the house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will throw this thing away. That's how serious I am. It's not about the building. I'll cast it out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples, and the house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss. That's what they did when they were astonished. Why has the Lord done this to this land? They walk by, they look at it, and they all go, pfft, whoa. Why has the Lord done this? And some they'll answer this way, he says, verse 9. They forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worship them and serve them before the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So take a lesson, Solomon. This is a very cool building, and I am blessing you in it, but make no mistake. It is about you and me, says the Lord. It is not about the stuff that has been done as beautiful, as impressive, as marvelous as it is. And God can make marvelous stuff happen in our lives. Big time marvelous stuff. But he always comes back to us and says, it's about you and me. And that's the way it always has to be. Now, 400 years later, this temple was destroyed. by the Babylonians. Burned to the ground. When limestone burns, it becomes powder. They took all the gold. They took everything. So that after the 70 years in captivity, when the Jews came back under Ezra and under Nehemiah, they saw just rubble, and it broke their hearts. They had to rebuild, and they could never build anything as beautiful as this. What God says actually does come to pass within the next 400 years. In the meantime, we'll see kind of how what happened in the nation as we travel through this. You know, the Lord is far more interested in how we are doing with Him in the process of our walk with Him than He is in any physical thing that we are committed to, any project, any outward signs, even of religious things, even the things that we think we're doing strictly for Him. He's far more interested in our loyalty to Him, in our willingness to let His Word shape who we are, in His Spirit really being the Lord of our lives, than in anything else that's going on. When our kids, we homeschooled our kids for a few years, and they were in public schools for a few years, we had good experiences doing both of those things. But when they went back into high school after being homeschooled in junior high, one of the things that we told them was, because in the years of homeschooling, we had gotten a pretty good relationship with our kids. And we said, I said to them, I said, girls, if we ever start to lose you, you're never more than one semester away from being pulled out of school. And that was not a threat. It wasn't to threaten them. It was to explain our relationship is more important than your grades. It's more important than your eventual career and getting this degree or that degree. At this point in your lives, our relationship is more important. And if we start to feel like we're not friends anymore and that the world has pulled you into something that isn't right, which never happened. They had a good experience. But still, that was the way we set it up. And I've never forgotten that in our lives based on the need for relationship. The Lord does the same thing with us. He says, listen, everything else is external, and I will shake and trash anything, in order to keep you close to me so that you can learn who I am. That doesn't mean that every difficulty we have is a form of discipline, in the sense of God punishing us, but it does remind us how serious He is about His relationship with us. These are great chapters. Awesome things that God did, and they enjoyed this temple, and they used it, and in these early years, these were beautiful things that God did. In the later years, the Lord came through with His promise because He's so serious about us. He's more serious about us than we are about Him sometimes. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just be sure where you're standing with the Lord. Father, thank You for being willing to change anything in our lives. Thank You for being willing, Lord, to remind us how important it is that we walk with You deep, deep, deep down inside. We look around at our lives, and perhaps there are some things about our lives that we are not all that enthused about. Difficulties, frustrations, and fears. The absence of some kinds of security that we wish we had. At every one of those points, Father, would You please draw our hearts to You and allow these things to draw us close. Whether or not their punishment really isn't the point, we simply want to draw close to You and be reminded that it's what's going on in the inside that matters. We trust You and thank You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.